The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to continue our study through the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation that Jesus is writing. Our hope and our prayer is that the time in these letters would actually be really encouraging to us in the vein of at least knowing and seeing and understanding that what Jesus said to these churches is no less true today and no less meaningful or even tangible for us to grab a hold of today as well. So there's life in these letters that is meant for us to actually embrace and enjoy as we read through them. And I hope and pray that that would continue to prove to be true. I want to just recap for a moment kind of where we've been. You have, so far anyway, these five letters that have been written, one today and then one next week. And four of the five thus far have had pretty heavy correction and rebuke. There's a lot of love and affirmation and encouragement, but it's met with a pretty significant amount of correction and rebuke from Jesus because he loves his church so much. And then you have two other letters that are postured a little differently, which we'll talk about as well. But the ones who have had the correction and the rebuke, we looked at the church at Ephesus, which sacrificed love on the altar of truth. And it turned out to be that was dishonest. And Jesus calls them to repentance, to turn away from that which is in opposition to him and to kind of throw yourself back on the mercy of Jesus Christ and to walk in the life that is ours in him by faith. And so you see in the church of Ephesus this idea of holding love high, holding truth high, but holding it so high that they neglected what it meant to love other people. And Jesus says, that's not okay. Then you move to Pergamum and you see that there was a church that was compromising Jesus for false teaching that gave them, in one sense, the permission, as it were, to indulge in selfish desires as they please. And so it was this church that was teaching, or people in the church that were teaching and outside of the church that were teaching, you can have Jesus as the king of your life and indulge in every selfish desire that you wish. And Jesus says, not so with me. So repent, turn away from the selfish desires that lead to your destruction and give yourself to me and the life that is yours in me so that you might truly live. I am, in that sense, Jesus would say, uncompromisable. You cannot treat me in that way. I have the ultimate authority of truth in your life. And then you move to Thyatira and you see the opposite problem that you saw in Ephesus and a very similar problem that you saw in Pergamum. And they were sacrificing truth on the altar of love and tolerance, which Jesus says in turn actually proves to be unloving. And so in one sense, he says, You may think that you hold truth high and it's okay to sacrifice love, but that's actually dishonest. Or you may think it's fine to hold love and tolerance high and sacrifice truth, but that's actually unloving. And there is a better way in me, the one who is uncompromisable. You can walk in the love and the truth. You walk in truth and grace. And that's what I long for my bride to do. And then you see last week in the letter to Sardis, those who profess Christ, they have a knowledge of Christ. They have no problem affirming a belief in Christ, but they bear no fruit of his life within them, and therefore they prove, as it were, that their faith is dead. And there is a call to repentance, to be united with Christ by faith and to receive the life that is true that he offers. So there is a sense in which those churches were corrected and rebuked for missing the marks of what Christ desires for his people. And he calls them lovingly in his kindness to repentance to feel the severity of their choices. And then you have these two letters, and there's another letter after the one we'll be in today that has some continued heavy language, some corrective rebuke. But there's these two letters in the midst of these seven, one to the church in Smyrna, where Jesus says, "You have faithfully endured tribulation and slander for my sake. Keep going faithfully and you will receive the crown of life. You are mine. What I say about you has the final authority and word over your life." And then you come to this church, which, just so we are on the same page for today, we're going to call Philadelphia. It's probably actually pronounced Philadelphia, but that's just going to make you question everything you've ever believed about life. So we'll just make it easy on everyone, myself included, and we're going to talk about the Church of Philadelphia, because that's the letter we will spend some time in. And what you have is the second letter among the seven, where there is absolutely no rebuke, no correction, all commendation and encouragement. And I would just say, how fitting of the Lord, on a day where we would feel the weight of sinfulness and brokenness and evil and violence and destruction, which we all by our own sin have been a part of contributing to, in the midst of lamenting over that and desiring that God would allow his church to prove to be faithful and to make a difference in a dark and broken world and shine light in the midst of that darkness, in the midst of that, to hear from the Lord to a faithful church a word of vast and remarkable encouragement and promise. That we might glean from that what it means to walk in faithfulness to him and to embrace the promises he has given to his people. I think that will be, I hope and trust that will be profoundly encouraging. Before we get into Revelation chapter 3, I just want to tie in a picture perhaps to help our minds think about the reality of what Jesus says to this church in Philadelphia and how he kind of draws them to see the beauty of their dependence upon him and just how significant that really is. I don't know if you've ever experienced this. I'm pretty sure all of us have, but it's this idea of when you're a child, think about it this way, for me was helpful, so I'll share it with you. Maybe it'll be helpful to you. When you're a child, there are moments in your life that you are being helped by your parents or by somebody who loves you and who invested in your life. I know not everybody had the experience of parents who proved to be loving and godly and caring, but you've had people in your life who at times have helped you, and sometimes you didn't know it. And that's most often, at least, experienced when you're a little child, right? So there were times I remember where I'd be, for lack of a better example, you know, maybe I'm playing like tug of war with my older brother. He's 4 years older than me. He physically was bigger than me for, you know, at that stage of my life and for a significant part of my life. It was like he just could overpower me. That was a pretty common place in the house. And so maybe you're like, you know, playing tug of war or something, and all of a sudden you feel like you're winning and your brother's moving close. It's like, what is happening? This is work. And then you kind of get a glimpse. It's, you know, my dad was behind pulling on the rope, like to give me the victory. It was as if he also wanted to humble my brother once in a while, you know? It's like everybody knew that needed to happen, maybe. I don't know. And so you feel the power, even though you weren't, you know, it's like, how's this happening? I know I shouldn't be winning, so to speak. Or maybe it's more notable, more tangible, like you're aware, you're fully aware it's happening. Those moments where in my life, growing up in a home that loved basketball, the moments where my dad would pick me up and lift me up to dunk a basketball, right? I mean, I would still need his help to do that. I can't do that on my own, but he would pick me up, or if you ever seen a parent pick up a child, they lift them up to the goal so that the child can dunk the basketball, and then they hang on that rim like just forever. They don't want to let go because it's like, when am I ever getting back up here? This is amazing up here. Look what I just did. And they're aware that it wasn't in their own strength and power, but they're still joyfully participating in it, right? And there's a sense in which that just continues in your life. Just in case you're a teenager in this room, there is coming a time by God's sheer grace and kindness that you will realize that your parents or people who have loved you well in your life have done far more than you ever thought they were doing. Teaching you to drive, bailing you out of some bills you couldn't pay on your own, navigating you through broken relationships, teaching you lessons you didn't think you needed to learn. And somewhere along the way, you'll come back and you'll utter these two simple words. You'll say, thank you. And you will think you just told your parents that they have won the lottery. It will set them free they'll feel like they're on the top of the earth by two simple little words. Because there's a sense in which you have participated and watched and loved to see them grow up and released in their own kind of strength and power to get out there and go for it. And then there's a sense in which you know that they still need your support. They still need your love. They still need your affection, whether that's a parent or a person who's become an investing figure in your life who's just loved you through heartache and trial. It's like, I still need that. It's still anchored there. And here, this letter to the church, I think what you find is a very similar embrace. You've got a little bit going on here, but my power and my love at work in you is just flourishing. It can do so much more than you could ever ask or imagine. And I am raising you up to maturity and to the fullness of who you are in me, and just empowering you and setting you free to live for my glory and my fame. But you have chosen wisely to live continuously in a posture of dependence upon me, and in so doing, proven yourself faithful. And I think you could say that the big idea of the letter to the church in Philadelphia is this: the power and love of Christ is sufficient in every way to sustain and to satisfy his faithful people. The power and the love of Christ is sufficient in every way to sustain, yes, and to satisfy, yes, his faithful people. And I just want to read this letter over us, particularly over you, if you're here and you're like, you know, I'm insignificant in God's kingdom and his family. I'm a person of little power. I'm always wrestling with my own brokenness and sinfulness, and I can't ever seem to get a step ahead, and I don't feel like I have a significant place in his family, and I feel limited in my gifts, and there are other people's gifts that I envy, and I just don't know if God has use for me, much use for me. And so you live kind of in this posture of being defeated, questioning your own power, questioning God's love and affection for you, and sometimes really doubting whether or not you're really a part of what he's doing. I get that wrestle, and I just want this word from Jesus to his church that is utterly dependent upon him in every way to encourage your heart. Revelation 3, starting in verse 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." There is so much there, and I don't want us to miss in the details and of trying to nail, you know, like drill down into what Jesus is articulating. Don't miss the power of what Jesus is clearly saying as the primary word of encouragement to the church in Philadelphia. My power, my love is sufficient to sustain you and to satisfy you to the very end. That's what I want you to hear. Now, Jesus begins this letter like he has all the rest with an introduction of himself as the author. And just listen to the titles that he gives himself. He is the Holy One, a name that is distinctly used with Yahweh in the Old Testament, particularly a place like Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 25. You have this name reserved for the one true God of all, and it is applied here and given to Jesus, and later in Revelation as well. So the Holy One, Jesus Christ, is writing the letter, set apart from all the rest. And then he says he's the true one. One commentator noted, to the Greeks, this would have meant that he was genuine and real and authentic. And to the Hebrews, it would have likely meant he was the faithful one. And for both, they would have understood what it means is that Jesus is the faithful, genuine one in whom we trust. And when we do so, it is not in vain. And then he gives these last two titles that I think go hand in hand. He says, it is he who has the key of David and the one who opens and no one shuts and who shuts and no one opens. So what is it that he's actually unpacking in this title of the one who holds the key of David and who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens? I think this is a reference to the authority of Jesus the Messiah. It is kind of the emblem. The key is the emblem of authority and control and ultimate sovereignty. If you want to make note of it, you can refer back to Isaiah chapter 22, where speaking of Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, he was the one who had the key to all the treasures of the king. And now you fast forward and you hear this kind of imagery of the one who holds the key to the Davidic kingdom, to the kingdom of God, to the eternal kingdom of God. And what you realize that here then is Jesus Christ, the one with all sovereign authority to open up the riches of heaven as he pleases. This is Jesus who, when he opens up the kingdom to his followers, no one can shut them out. And when he closes the door to those who oppose his kingdom, no one can open the door again to them. The ultimate authority for the kingdom of God belongs to Jesus Christ. The Holy One, the true one, who holds the key of David, and when he opens the door, no one can shut it, and when he shuts the door, no one can open it. It's remarkable to hear these descriptors of Jesus as the author addressing this church. To know that Jesus, in all the previous letters, has not been shy or timid or passive or afraid of speaking corrective, rebuking words of truth to these churches whom he loves, and yet simultaneously to stop and recognize he offers no rebuke, no correction to this church in Philadelphia. The holy, true holder of the keys of the kingdom of God looks at this church and says, "We've got nothing corrective to say to you." If that doesn't stir you to want to be a faithful church, I don't know what will. Like that is a reassuring word to those who endure faithfully in Jesus Christ. One commentator said that the letter to the church in Smyrna and the letter to the church in Philadelphia should be lifted up as the letters that are of utmost importance because they reveal to us the nature of the church that Jesus approves of and is pleased with. Now, he loves the other churches deeply. And you wouldn't know that unless you actually saw his willingness to correct them and call them to a place of repentance so that they might live into the fullness that he desires for them. But here are two letters to churches where he says, yes, keep going. This is what I have for you. About all of that, it has been said, the one who writes this letter is holy and still offers no condemnation. The one who writes this letter is true and still offers no correction. The one who writes this letter holds all sovereign authority and still does not lock up any of heaven's blessings. This is Jesus writing a letter to his faithful church. What a word of encouragement. And just to be clear, they weren't a perfect church. They were aware of their imperfections. Jesus is aware of their imperfections. No such thing existed. They weren't a perfect church. They were a true and honest and faithful church. That's what they were in Christ. They recognized who they were in Christ by faith, and they lived into that faithfulness in dependence upon Christ. That is the commendation of Christ to this church. And consequently, the Lord opens up the kingdom and all of its blessings and treasures in himself to them and spares nothing from them that they need. And so if you don't hear anything else today, this is what we hear. We hear this clear articulation from Jesus to this church. Jesus is more than enough. The power and love of Christ is sufficient in every way to sustain and satisfy his faithful people. Now, Jesus gives a word of commendation or encouragement, and it carries with four distinct things that he calls out to encourage them in. And then on the heels of that, those words of encouragement are accompanied by words of promise. So this is a really remarkable thing. He says, here's what I want to commend you for. And in light of that, this is my promise, my commitment to you, which is a very empowering thing to hear, even for us this morning. So here are the four things that Jesus commends them for. The first is power. You're like, I don't know. Because it says they have little power. That almost sounds like that's the one little rebuke Jesus has in there. But it's actually not a rebuke at all. It's an affirmation of the power they did have and used well. It's an acknowledgement that they weren't this mighty, powerful, extravagant, numerous kind of people in the midst of the city that they dwelt in. It was that they knew that they had power, but their ultimate power was in dependence upon Christ. Now, some believe that this is an articulation of their size. They were small in nature. They didn't have a lot of people. They didn't have a lot of resources. They didn't have a lot of influence in the city. It was just a small church in the midst of the city, and Jesus acknowledges that. And there's truth to that, but there is also a clear articulation that he affirms the power they do have in him is being used wisely, and that they are a people postured in dependence upon him. And then he commends them, I would say, for their obedience. And it happens in two ways. If you look, he says, first of all, I know your works. So he's, I see the evidence of your life. I see the practices of your life and the works of your life on display. So that doesn't make you alive. That doesn't gain you God's Christ's love and favor. It's this affirmation that you are one who is in Christ and fully alive, and that is evidenced through the fruit of your life, which is the opposite of what we see in Sardis, that there is a profession of something real, but the evidence or the fruit of that faith is proven to be dead. Here, there is this kind of profession of faith in life in Christ, and the evidence or the fruit of that is proven to be truly alive, that they are truly in Christ. And then he goes on, and he says again in verse 8, later on, in light of their little power and their posture of dependence upon me, he says, you have kept my word. You have actually submitted your life to obedience to the things that I desire for my people revealed in my word. So you, in dependence upon me, I acknowledge your power, used wisely, anchored in who I am and who you are in me. And I acknowledge your obedience, your works, and the fact that you have kept my word is commendable. And then he recognizes their faithfulness. You've kept my word, and you have not denied my name, which I think gives at least allusion to the reality that they were likely given the chance to do so. There was pressure mounting in the cities all around them and within their own city to deny the name of Christ. In one way or the other, outright denial of who Christ was and giving up on life in him, or the compromise that was happening so frequently in these churches to say yes to Christ, but yes to so many other things that we desire for ourselves. Yes to Jesus and everything else. And he comes along and he says, listen, in little power and dependent posture, you have walked in obedience to me and you have not denied my name. You're faithful. And then lastly, I think he says to them a word of encouragement about their patient endurance. You have run the race despite the opposition and challenges you have faced and already endured. You have already endured patiently and faithfully, and I commend you for it. I think what you have then is this kind of powerful word of encouragement and commendation to the church, the faithful church, from Jesus about their posture of life in Jesus. And he says, I see your posture of dependence, your little power used well. I see your obedience. I see your faithfulness, and I see your endurance. And here's my promise to you. And the promise is threefold. First, in verse 8, he reminds the Christians at Philadelphia who likely have been excommunicated from local synagogues and temples of worship by those who were professing to be Jews but weren't actually practicing an authentic biblical Judaism. They weren't even practicing Judaism, though they were professing to be Jews. And so this church would have likely experienced the kind of being ostracized from the local places of worship and kind of cast out and cast aside. And Jesus says, I just want you to know that I have opened the door for you into my eternal kingdom, and no one will shut you out. That's a really good word to a group of people who were increasingly feeling the rejection and the denial and the excommunication from the place in which they lived and practiced worship and gave themselves to faithfully follow Jesus Christ, to constantly be told that there was no place for them. Jesus comes along and says, you have a place in my kingdom that not one single power or authority or person will ever be able to take from you. A promise to the faithful. And then in verse 9, we don't have time to unpack it. We can continue to unpack it, but there's a lot here in verse 9. He says this. He says, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan. I just want to unpack that for a moment. This is those who are teaching things in opposition to God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are, in essence, practicing a false form of Judaism. They're not even really Jews. So they say they're Jews, in opposition to some of the things that the Christians were holding on to and believing faithfully. But Jesus comes along and says, they're not even faithful Jews. That's not who these people are. They are doing things under the umbrella of Judaism and God's holy name, and they are actually people walking in darkness and people used by the enemy and enslaved to the enemy. They are people in the synagogue of Satan. So don't worry about your rejection there. You have a place with me. And then what you have is this promise that what will be revealed when it's all said and done is whom are the real, genuine, beloved of Christ. That's what you have. There is some language here that takes your mind back easily to places in the Old Testament where the Jews were going to be called to bow down before the Gentiles are going to be called to bow down before the Jews. And here you see this kind of ironic switch of the motif where the Jews will bow down before the Gentiles as people who acknowledge the sufficiency of Christ's love. So that's the key. We can get lost a little bit, and there's a discussion to be had about what's all taking place here and who's who and what does Jesus mean here. Is the Jews going to come to faith, or is this a symbol of the reality of Christ's love set down on the Jews and the Gentiles alike and a new bride demonstrated and here for the Jews to recognize? But in all of that, you'll miss something if you don't see what is actually being articulated. Those who are beloved of Jesus Christ will be revealed. Those who are the beloved recipients of the deep, profound, eternal love of Christ will, in the end, will be proven to belong to Jesus Christ. And all others will see it. It's the rule and reign with Christ of Philippians chapter 2. It's the rule and reign of Christ in the letters that we've seen in Revelation, this idea that you are now actively a participant in the rule and reign of Jesus Christ because you belong to his kingdom on the basis of his obedience on your behalf. And then lastly, protection from the hour of testing. Again, there's some things to dive into here about when, what hour are we talking about? What is actually here? There's at least these two realities at play. One, they've already been commended for their endurance and faithfulness. They've already pressed in as faithful in the hour of tribulation and testing that was prominent around them. If you look at what Jesus is saying in this particular verse 10 and 11, because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Not now, soon. So there is a future perspective in light of the present perspective he's commending them for, right? So you have already patiently endured and you will faithfully endure because I will keep you. I will keep you. So we can get lost in the discussion, and there's a place for it to be had about what it's all going to shake out like and when it's going to happen and what does the hour look like and what hour is he talking about and what's the tribulation that he's talking about here actually look like or the test that he's talking about look like. Here's what we will miss if we dive into that and don't hear Jesus in the letter to the church in Philadelphia. When the hour comes, presently and in the future, it is I who keep you. It is I who keep you. I am the one who holds you, which gives life to his final word of encouragement. Hold fast. Keep the reward. Be faithful. Christ's love for people allows us to realize that when he starts talking about conquering to the one who conquers, every letter you have to be reminded, these are not if-then statements. If you conquer, then I will. Later in Revelation, earlier in 1 John and in Paul's letters, what you have is the language that says to those who are in Christ, you are already conquerors. Why? Because you are in Christ and he's the conqueror. That's who you are. So what you have here is this reminder that you are the people of God's love. You are the beloved in Jesus Christ. And there is a profound hope in his call to faithfulness and endurance and patience along the way. And the reality that you will, in fact, endure and conquer. Why? Because you are in Christ and he is the conqueror. And he is the one who keeps you. He is the one who is faithful. He is the one who endures. So there is a connection here between the love that Christ has for me and the power and authority that we possess, which is ultimately Christ's love and power granted to us for faithful endurance, so that we can echo Paul's language in Philippians chapter 2. We will hold on to Christ because Christ has taken hold of us. We will conquer. Why? Because Christ has conquered. We will endure because Christ is faithful and Christ will endure. So the promise to this faithful church is that Jesus' words of commendation are accompanied with Jesus' words of promise. This is what Jesus will do. And that is a powerful conclusion when Jesus says to the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. This word of everlasting relationship between us and God on the merits of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And I will write on him the name of my God, which signified divine ownership. What a profound thing to think about, that the authority of the name of God himself given over to you. And the name of the new Jerusalem and the new name of Christ. So he says, those who are part of God's family by faith in me are part of the holy, eternal temple of God, which is an everlasting relationship. No one will ever take you out of it. And it is bound to and held on to and kept for you by Christ's power and authority. And you will be given the name of God himself, divine ownership, the name of the new Jerusalem, the new city of God, the new kingdom of God, eternally coming to reality, and the new name of Christ. He is making clear that the basis for the promises given to them in encouragement and in commendation for their faithfulness is not rooted in their love for him, but in his love for them. Not rooted in their little power being used wisely, but in his power being made sufficient in their weakness and proving to be enough. Not in their ability to conquer, but in the reality of his conquering, and they are bound to him and one with him, therefore they too conquer. I'm going to ask Jay and the others to come back up as we close, and I just want us to think of the realities of what Jesus is speaking over this church. I think you see a church that's faithful. You see a church that is endured. You see a church that is obedient. And these are the kinds of things that I hope are characteristic of the people God has brought together in unity here at Summit. But the natural bent of the human heart is to not see what is real and true about who you are in Christ. And so the natural tendency is to go, well, that is really remarkable and beautiful. And I know a lot of people who fit in that category, but that's just not me. I have little power. I wrestle with my own brokenness and sinfulness. I feel insignificant in the kingdom of God. I don't feel like I have much giftedness that is useful in his kingdom. And then the enemy has such a way of allowing those thoughts to root into questions of, do I have any power to live in the kingdom of God? Am I really loved by God in Jesus Christ? And is any of this really true? And so this kind of defeatism works itself down into the life of the body. And here comes Jesus' letter to his church whom he loves. And he says, listen, if you're in me, keep my word. Walk in obedience. Live in utter dependence on me. I know your little power. I see it. I recognize it. Throw yourself on me. My power is sufficient. Endure faithfully. Do not deny my name and carry on with me. I will hold you. I have you. I am working in you. I will bring it all to a place of completion. And this is the promise I make to you. These promises ring true from other places in Scripture for those who are in Christ. You will be in the eternal kingdom and temple of God, in everlasting relationship with him on the merits of Jesus Christ. And no one can take that from you. You will prove to be the beloved of Jesus Christ. A remarkable thing to consider. And you will conquer and overcome in my name. And yes, you bear my name. You are mine. Divine ownership. The new city is written into your life and story. I am yours. How do you know? I'm giving you my name. This will be true. A friend of mine said it this way: spiritual health is not anchored in our power in living and our love for Christ, but in his love for us, in his great power to act on our behalf. Our grasp after the realness of the Christian life does not come through looking deeply at ourselves, but rather by fixing our gaze upon Jesus Christ. It made me think of the words of Psalm 27, just to share with us before we respond in worship. The author of the psalmist, likely David, He talks about the extremes of the human life, the extreme fears of human life. He talks about walking out of, in our context, walking out your front door, as it were, to be surrounded by an army that seeks to take your life. So the idea of imminent death. And then he talks about being forsaken by those who are supposed to love you the most and care for you the most, being forsaken by your mother and your father. He says, Lord, even if I walk out and an army encamp me and seek to destroy me, or even if my mother and father forsake me, I want just one thing. Church, how do you faithfully endure? How do you grow up and mature in Christ? How do you walk in obedience to his name? How do you hold tightly to his promises? How do you walk until the very end and stand before Christ with joy and be made complete in his new kingdom, bearing his great name? The psalmist says, one thing I ask of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Fix your eyes on the sufficient beauty of Jesus Christ and come alive in him. Open up his word and set your heart before it so that you might see and treasure Christ and be changed. Pursue him in prayer and know that you have an eternal God who is bending his ear toward you. Every waking moment of your life, every sleeping moment of your life, he's taking notice of you in love. Hold on to the one who's taken hold of you and will keep you to the finish. Set your gaze on Jesus Christ and realize it is his power and his love that is sufficient for his church to be sustained and to be satisfied to the faithful end. That's the hope of the church in Philadelphia. And that's the hope of the church in Greenville, South Carolina, 2019. Unchanging forevermore. Let's stand and respond with thanksgiving and joy and hope that it is Christ who will keep us till the end.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.